The message tonight, no other name by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, God incarnate, the God-man, came to this world that he created in accordance with your will and by the power of your Holy Spirit. He came to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. We were fallen into sin and there was no way out. It was hopeless. But before Christ ever created us, before any of us was ever brought to the earth, you had salvation's plan already in place. And that was that through your Son, that we would be reconciled. We would be made whole. Though crippled by sin, we would be lifted up as your children. And we would walk in Christ. And Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for the life that you gave for us. And we thank you for the life that you give us, the life of Christ. Father, we just lift up this message to you. We pray that it will be delivered in the power of your Spirit. We pray that our hearts are prepared to receive it, and that your Holy Spirit will just pour down upon us as we hear this message, and that we will be empowered as well as enabled to apply it to our lives, to be those witnesses that you would desire. To not keep this gift only for ourselves, but to share it with everyone that you desire us to. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so just to catch us up a little bit, we had our Thanksgiving service. We had communion. And in that service, we covered Acts chapter 3. We saw that in Acts chapter 3, that Peter states to a lame man that silver and gold he did not have, but what he did have, he would give to him. And what he gave to him was the power to be healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And he heals that crippled man, that man who had been crippled since birth. This lame beggar, now for the first time, was able to enter into the temple and to worship God. And we talked about how this is really a picture of us. Of us being born again and being able to enter into the presence of God for the very first time in our lives when we were born again. As we were beggars, we were poor in spirit, we were crippled by sin, and we were seeking satisfaction from the world and never receiving it. And we were making every lame excuse along the way for continuing in the miserable state that we were in. But one day, just as Peter said to the lame man, one day someone said, look at me and listen up. And we really know that was Jesus talking through that person. Whether it's a pastor or a friend or just the voice, your voice, you know, the voice of God himself. You're dead in your sins. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. And in his sacrifice, you are healed. Accept him as your Lord and as your Savior and be made whole. Repent and accept him. He rose on the third day after he died. And because he lives, we live. We have new life in Christ. And we have been reconciled to God the Father through him. We are a child of God. And this wonderful miracle happened to us as we believed and entered into his house. Entered into the body of Christ. What we call the church. But we really know that it's that body that is knit together by every joint, every person that belongs to Jesus Christ has become a building block for the house of God. Not only a member of the body of Christ, but is part of that building where the Spirit of God lives. So, Peter used this event to share that same gospel with the Jews. Remember, the lame man had entered into the temple, and now Peter shares the gospel, or shared the gospel at that time, as they were marveling at the lame man who had entered the temple. And Peter tells them, "Repent, therefore, and be converted. Don't look at me. Look to Jesus. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," as it says in Acts 3:19. "And Jesus was sent to you to bless you and to turn you from your iniquities," as it says in Acts 3:26. So that's where we left it in Acts chapter 3. Tonight, in chapter 4, after he had shared the gospel with the multitudes that were in the temple, we see the response of the religious leaders who were there to the good news of Jesus Christ. And instead of accepting the truth of Christ, they sought to do damage control and to suppress it. So instead of receiving the truth and repenting, they sought to shut up the truth sayers, if you will. But there's no way to hide the truth. And many more were saved. So let's go ahead and read, to start with, Acts 4:1-4. And it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So we see here Peter and John were arrested for sharing the truth. And the result of that persecution is 2,000 more men were saved. That's what happens when the church is persecuted. So we should notice that by God's design, whenever the church is persecuted, it grows. And we're going to look at that. We're going to see, look at some insight into that and why that happens. We're also going to see in our study tonight, as we opened up with our title, "There's no name under heaven among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He is the object of our faith." And we're going to look at that as we look at verses 4, Acts 4:5-12. We're also going to look at, we're to do what God commands and not what religious leaders tell us to do. And we're going to explore this in verses 13-22. We're to seek God, not religious leaders. And then finally, we're going to also look at prayer as our responsibility. It is our response to God's ability, and God guides and provides for us through prayer. So we often talk about, our responsibility, the response to God's love and the ability He gives us. Well, part of that responsibility is responding to God's ability to give us what He desires to complete the plan He has for our lives, which is the hope of His calling for each and every one of us. So our application tonight is, may we pray for His resources and go forth in faith sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I hope we get out of this, that as we see Peter and John raised up and empowered, and that how they all come together in one accord in prayer, that we'll do the same thing as a church, and that each and every one of us will be raised up to ask for the spiritual resources that we need to go forth and be those godly witnesses that God would desire us to be. Amen. And we're going to do it under one name and through one name and one name only, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hallelujah. All right, so let's go ahead and start our verse-by-verse Bible study. So we went ahead and read the first four verses. So our verse-by-verse study on those is, Peter and John are arrested and share the gospel with the Sanhedrin. So now, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were now confronted by the priest, by the captain of the temple guards, their police force, if you will, of the temple. and some of the Sadducees. So that's what it says in verses 1 through 3. These leaders were very upset with Peter and John as they were teaching that through Jesus Christ, there's a resurrection of the dead. That's how the New Living Translation puts it. Not just teaching about resurrection of the dead, but that through Jesus Christ, there's a resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them. And since it was already evening, they put them in jail until the morning because the Sanhedrin couldn't meet in official council during the evening hours at night. They had to wait until daybreak. They had to wait until the first hours, if you will, until 6 o'clock in the morning when the sunlight would come up. So they put them in jail until in the morning so they could judge them and deal with them, I'm sure, as they thought in the beginning, harshly. And what's interesting about the Sadducees is they were not only the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, but as I've taught before, they were also the aristocrats as well. They were the rich, the wealthy, the well-to-do people. If there was any political leader or any person in charge of something, it was typically a Sadducee. That's what they would strive for. So they were very materialistic, and they kept their power one way, by staying cozy with the Roman government. But what really made them sad, you see, was the fact that they didn't believe in life after death. So it disturbed them greatly that the apostles were preaching life after death, but not only life after death, but a physical resurrection in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus had been raised from the dead. Remember there was, as we read in the book by Grant R. Jeffries, Heaven, it identified that in historical documents there were over 12,000 Old Testament saints that had been raised from the grave and were walking around Jerusalem and Galilee and these different places. So it was very hard for them to deny the evidence. But they were trying. And they were, since the evidence couldn't be denied, what were they trying to do? They were trying to hush it up and shut people down. It's kind of like today. Don't believe your eyes. Don't believe what you see. Don't believe the evidence that you see. Listen to what I'm saying. Right? It's kind of like what happens today with our politicians to some degree. Well, that's what they were trying to do. And what's really sad, you see, is that they were the priests of the Jews. They had priests who didn't even believe in life after death. They only believed in the first five books called the Pentateuch, or, if you will, the Law, the five books of Moses. So they didn't believe in the prophets where it's explained about life after death and the coming Messiah and that type of thing. Moreover, they would be greatly disturbed by anyone preaching a king other than Caesar. Because where did their power come from and their authority come from? Caesar and Rome allowing them to maintain their worldly power. It wasn't from God. They feared Rome, not God. And so they were trying to protect their status, their social status and their wealth and their positions by shutting up the truth and denying Christ as the Messiah, as well as keeping other people from receiving Christ in doing so. So this teaching was undermining their authority, and they were not going to have anything to do with it. So this was their natural or carnal response, trying to shut them up. So they arrested them. They laid hands on them, treated them harshly, is what the indication is here, roughly taking them into custody. Basically trying to intimidate them, as they were the same folks they're trying to, you know, impress upon the disciples or the apostles. Kind of like, hey, we shut up Jesus by crucifying him. You may be next. I mean, that's almost the environment that they were in and the thought that was behind all this. They're trying to intimidate them. We shut Jesus up, we'll shut you up. But what they really did was complete God's salvation plan. Not only did they complete God's salvation plan by crucifying Jesus, but now, in their futile efforts, what were they doing? But literally facilitating church growth. That's again, when the church is persecuted, It grows by the grace of God. And we're going to see why here in just a little bit. So much for the background. Verse 4. As many people had heard their message, they believed it. And so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men. Now apparently, if you look at this, how it's worded, that's 5,000 men. Apparently this didn't include the women and children. So we don't know how many total people there were, but 5,000 men is how much it told. We had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now another 2,000 were saved. So there's a total of 5,000 men that have been saved. Hence, how did this happen? They saw Peter and John arrested by these hypocrites. And everybody knew they were hypocrites. I mean, it wasn't anything that was hidden. I mean, everybody knew they were out there, you know, for themselves and making a big show for things. But they were behind the scenes only after their own health, wealth, and welfare. So they saw these hypocrites. And they saw Peter and John being arrested. And this further validated that the gospel was true. After all, they could see the lame man was healed. They couldn't, you know, the Sadducees and the priests couldn't deny that the lame man was healed. He stood right there in front of them, holding on to Peter, as Peter had preached the gospel to him. They could also see the leader's absurd reaction to this miracle. Why would anyone arrest somebody for healing a cripple? This just validated that it must be true, to the point where their hearts were surrendered and they were able to receive salvation's gift of faith. And so 2,000 of them accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 12. At the Sanhedrin, we see Peter and John now witness to the religious leaders, because God wants none to perish. Even these religious leaders and these Sadducees, he wants none to perish. So let's read 5 through 12 now. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So we see here, Peter has just shared the gospel with the entire Sanhedrin. So reviewing this verse by verse, says essentially we glean out of here, the next day the council of all of the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and there were 71 members of the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say what they were all there or not, but certainly the main body of the council was there, because you had the high priest, both high priests, and I'll explain that here in just a minute, plus the elders and the scribes being the PhDs of the time, the lawyers, if you will, or doctors of the law. They were there. They all met in Jerusalem, as it says in verses 5 through 7. And it talks about Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and Annas's other relatives were all there. So this does represent a meeting of the Sanhedrin, or if you will, the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion. Then they brought the two disciples into the council meeting, into the Sanhedrin, and demanded to know, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" As they couldn't deny the miracle, the lame man was still standing there. So they wanted to try to discredit it. They wanted to try to poke holes in how it was done or whose name it was done or by what power. So, a little more background in this. We see Annas, who's identified here as the high priest, is surrounded by his family members. And this is important because in reality, Annas had his power as the high priest removed by the Roman Empire or by Rome. A number of years before this time, they had taken away his title as high priest for improprieties, for cheating Rome, for taking, things that, money or taxes or I'm not sure exactly what, but some type of impropriety against Rome. They took away his title as high priest. And so what did the Jews do with Rome's approval? They allowed Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, to become called the high priest. But what this really does is tell us the corrupt power, or show us who the corrupt power is behind the Sanhedrin, behind the ruling leaders. It's still Annas. It's still this person who had been removed from the position of high priest by the Roman government, but yet the Jews still respected him as the high priest, as that's how corrupt their thinking was. They weren't going to go along with anything that Rome said. They'd rather stick with a crook and a man who is corrupt and his corrupt family than try to change things. It's kind of like their way of rebelling, if you will, against authority. So Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was the true high priest, if you will, is the recognized high priest, and that's why when we looked at the crucifixion of Christ, that it clearly identified Caiaphas as the high priest, because that was the ruling authority, recognized high priest. But here, again, we see the power behind the scenes. Now, what's also interesting, just as a tidbit of information, is that every one of these relatives mentioned at one time over the next 15 years served as high priest also. So they kind of like rotated around. So it's a nepotism. I was reading about how nepotism is making sure that your family has the good things, right? All the good things go to your family. And that's kind of what was happening here. So anyway, very corrupt system that was in place. Now, the Sanhedrin had the right to question Peter and John because it was their role by law, law of Moses, to ensure that their people weren't teaching corrupt or heretical teachings. But it was never to be done in this manner. They weren't supposed to have set up as some type of kangaroo court to deny the truth and to persecute innocent people, certainly for not doing good deeds. They were to be a fair and just body. But here again, this corruption had set it up to where it was merely a mechanism to be used by Annas and his family for their own personal gain. They weren't seeking the truth. Annas and his family and the Sanhedrin, including the Pharisees who had been insulted by Jesus, and they wanted merely to silence Peter and John. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want the truth to get out. But since the healing of the lame man was indisputable, the question now became, and they broached this subject, by whose authority, or essentially by whose power, or by whose name were you able to do this? And the first thought that hit me was, well, it certainly wasn't done in their power, because they were powerless. They were totally carnal. They were totally of the flesh, and the word says that nothing of the flesh can please God. Right? It's only through faith that we please God. So it couldn't have been any of their power that would allow a man to be healed. So they knew it wasn't from them that it happened. As they were powerless in their own pride and self-righteousness to do any good for God. This also reminds me of how they had accused Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Right? That's really what they were getting to. Are you doing this by the power of demons like we accuse Jesus of? But Peter straightens them out, as we had read earlier. And Peter's going to do it by the power of God and the boldness of Jesus Christ himself. Because it says in verses 8 through 11, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, basically this is saying he spoke in the authority of Christ himself, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being judged today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man?" And they were on trial. That's why they had the Sanhedrin meeting. That's why they waited until the morning to bring these men before the council. Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to you, Peter is saying. And let me state to all of Israel. And you know, that had to get their attention because the last thing they wanted was for all of Israel to hear more about Jesus Christ and what he had done, this miracle that had been done by the power of Jesus. He was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, as the New Living Translation puts it. The man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For he is the one referred to in the scriptures, where it says, "The stone that you builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone." So he gives it to him point blank. He quotes from Psalm 118:22. The same psalm by which Jesus was heralded and proclaimed king when he had entered Jerusalem a few weeks before, 6, 8, 10 weeks before. They used Psalm 118:22. Curtis sung it. Hosanna! Hosanna! Right? God save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Psalm 118:22 talks about this is the stone that the builders had rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. The same song, the same psalm that was proclaiming Christ as king also should have convicted them of what they had done. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees told him, "Tell your people to stop proclaiming him as king." Or ask Jesus, tell them, "Stop proclaiming you as king." And what did Jesus say? Is that if I stop them, then the stones will cry out. Because it was going to be heard. He was the king. King of kings. Entering in. Rightfully. To be worshipped. And to set the stage for what was going to happen next. With God's salvation plan. And it goes on to say in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What this is saying to me is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, just as Jesus had told us, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's another way of saying what Jesus had taught the disciples. So Peter shared the gospel and did so in the same manner Jesus said it was going to be done. Let's turn to Mark 13, verses 10 and 11, to see how the gospel was to be shared. And here was the first case in which it was shared the way that Jesus said it was going to be. Mark 13, 10 through 11. And it says, Jesus speaking here in Mark chapter 13, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Remember, all the nations essentially were gathered there. These devout men who had stayed there in Jerusalem from Passover through Pentecost were there. They were dwelling in Jerusalem from all over the world. The known world at that time were there. So it's being preached to all the nations. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So that's why I say that it was Christ's authority by which Peter was speaking. And it was literally the message coming through the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus said they would witness, just as we are to witness. When given the opportunity. Don't worry about or meditate on what you're going to say. But just be surrendered and open your mouth and let him speak through you. Amen. Peter also clarified in this statement that there's salvation in no other, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Just as Jesus had said in John 14:6, Jesus is the way. He must be the object of our faith. We must believe that He is the only way. And why is that? Because He is the truth. He is the Word. He is the whole counsel of God given to us. He's the divine expression of God's grace, love, mercy, and all the fullness of God given to us. And that's what the whole counsel of God explains. And He is the life. He is the abiding life of God. And any time we add anything to this, as I've preached over the last few Sundays, we have then become the object of our faith instead of Jesus. And that's called self-righteousness. And we become just as self-righteous as these Sadducees. And how sad you see when we try to add anything to Christ and Him crucified and trusting in what He has already done and what He is adding to us each and every day as we mature and grow closer to Him in our loving relationship. Pressing on. We're to do what God commands, not what the religious leaders say. And I don't say this lightly, as our faith isn't in a religion. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant by He's the way. And you know, I've been thinking about this on my trip. I thought about this a lot and just pondered it. What does the way, the truth, and the life means? The way literally is the object, Jesus Christ. Him being the object of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter just established that as fact. And we are to preach that every time that we meet together. That when we meet here in the name of Jesus Christ, it's about Him. And not anything that we can do or have done, or about me or you as far as salvation is concerned, saving others. It's about Jesus Christ and Him being the object of our faith and the faith that we share with others so that they too can be saved. Our eyes always need to be on Christ. And on what He is doing. And may we never compromise that by injecting ourselves between a person and Christ. We're only to be a mouthpiece, a tool that God will use to share the good news of Jesus and to disciple and encourage one another. As we preach and teach Christ as the object of our faith, through sharing the whole counsel of God, the truth, and as we live out our lives as a demonstration that He lives in us and that we live in Him. Amen? We can make it so complicated as we get into theology and we get into doctrines. Well, you want to know Christ's doctrine? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Period. No one comes to Father except through Him. May we live by that doctrine. Our responsibility then is to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior and to draw nearer to Him daily. As His church has no religious leaders. He was the most anti-religious person that ever lived. I'm here. You're here. Merely just to help facilitate others' relationship with Him. We're just facilitators here. Each and every one of us. As we're all to draw others to Christ and to encourage them to walk in Him and to grow in Him. As we're all knit together. As we all come to the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of Christ. So there are no religious leaders in His church. We have a rabbi, we have a Lord, we have a Savior. He's the object. That's the truth. And that should be the way of our life. Not so in that day. The priests had perverted the law and made themselves into hirelings as we read in the Old Testament, to rob, steal, and spiritually murder those given to them by God to protect. So in this light, let's read verses 13 through 22. These hirelings now talk amongst themselves. It says in 13, "Now when they," these hirelings, these Sadducees, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." In other words, they couldn't do nothing to him because the people were all glorifying God, and if they tried to do something, they're going to start a riot. Maybe come after the Sanhedrin. All right, so that's essentially what they're saying there. So, as we look at verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled, knowing that these were just common men." They weren't educated or trained. They didn't go to, sit under Gamaliel or any of the other great rabbis at the time. They sat under the best rabbi, the only true rabbi, if you will, Jesus Christ. And they realized that this power and this boldness of the message that was given by these mere fishermen and the scriptures that they were utilizing and how well they commanded the scriptures had to come from what Jesus had given them. They concluded accurately and appropriately. They gave Jesus the credit for what they were able to do. And may every time someone comes to us, may Jesus get the credit as they see what He is doing into and through us. Because we are just common men. And I don't care what seminary or what you go through, it isn't going to be as good as drawing close to Christ and walking with Him on a daily basis and being anointed and fulfilling the calling He has given you and the empowerment and the enablement that He will give you to complete the plan He has for your life. And yes, it may be that you go to seminary. Maybe like most Calvary Chapel pastors, you don't. But that a changed life speaks volumes about you and what Christ has done. And that the anointing is apparent from Christ. And that your life is anointed too, to fulfill whatever calling He's given you, not because you go to school and get certified by man, but because you've been called and qualified by God. Amen. So that's an interesting point here, is they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. People will recognize that we've been and are with Christ. May that be our witness. "Now, seeing the lame man," verses 14 through 17, "who had been healed standing there, they couldn't deny it. As all who dwell in Jerusalem, including the devout visitors we talked about earlier, had seen it." So, I mean, literally the city had swelled, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to over 1.5 million people is what they estimate. So over 1.5 million people, a large majority of them had seen what had taken place or had heard about it So there was no denying it. So befuddled, they consulted together to determine what they should do about all this. Notice that their question isn't, what shall we do with this undeniable truth that Jesus is the Messiah? Shouldn't we repent and be restored like the 5,000 men who have already accepted Him? I mean, that would have been what you would expect anyone whose heart wasn't so hardened that they would see the evidence just like the 2,000 that was just saved. They may have been doubters because they weren't saved on the first day, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, but now they were saved. 2,000 of them come, so they must have been doubters to some degree. They saw the evidence and surrendered. But these men were so hard-hearted. Their question was, what shall we do to these men? How can we shut them up? How can we stop the truth from getting out? You know, Jesus spoke about this in Revelation. He spoke about something similar called the lukewarm church. And that's being very much a church, being very much the same mind, protecting their status in the world by letting everything come into the church but Christ. As He stands outside the door and knocks, as it talks about in Revelation 3:20. And what had the temple become at that time? Everything was allowed in. Robbers and thieves and money changers and hustlers and all that. Everything was allowed in. But true spiritual worship of God, as Christ come and cleaned the temple twice. And today, those lukewarm churches, we see the biblical truths are forsaken in the name of tolerance and in the name of love, when it's really all about self-righteousness and deceit. As they teach all those who flock to these churches what they want their itching ears to hear. That's what was happening then. That's what's happening now. So, their solution. Let's severely threaten them. Couldn't beat them. Couldn't, scourge them or stone them, certainly. They didn't have the authority to stone them. But they couldn't beat them because they were afraid it'd cause a riot. Let's threaten them that from now on, not to speak in this name. Not to speak in the name of Jesus. They didn't even say Jesus' name. Not to speak in this name. They didn't even give Christ the respect to say His name, to utter His name. So in verses 18 through 20, we see they call the apostles back, Peter and John, and they commanded them never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But what was Peter's response? Peter and John's response. He says, you be the judge. Here they are. They had set themselves up as judges. That's what they were there to do, was to judge these innocent men. You be the judge. Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than Him? That's how the New Living Translation puts it. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. In other words, we must tell all about Jesus, as He is the truth. It's essentially what Peter and John were saying there. We got to tell all about it. That's what we have to do. We all need to follow Peter's example and make our decisions based on what's right in God's sight, and not on what's popular, not on what's expedient or easy for us to do, not on what's safe. And to make our stand based on God's clear teaching in His Word. Not what somebody else has told you, but what the Holy Spirit has taught you and ingrained in your heart Himself. What Jesus has led you to believe, and in faith you go forward in that truth. And stand in the full armor of God against the wiles of the devil. And follow the leading of God in this area. Follow the leading of your Lord, as He will guide you to fulfill the hope of your calling, just as Peter did. But may we not be disobedient to authority based on our personal likes and dislikes. You know, there's a lot of things the government's going to do that we don't like. But we're not to rebel, we're not to revolt, we're to grin and bear it and pray to the Lord that these men and women who are leading us will become godly men and women, and will have godly wisdom. So, the council, verses 21 through 22, then threatened them further. But they finally let them go because, again, they couldn't punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of the man who had been lame for over 40 years. So regardless of what any religious or political leaders say, may we tell everything we know about our Jesus when led to do so by the Lord and given the opportunity, so that others will know the way, the truth, as we live the life for Jesus Christ. In closing, well, actually, I have one more thought. Talking about persecution. In the Western world, Christians rarely face persecution. Satan instead attacks us with worldliness, selfish pride, a need for acceptance, status. But by God's design, the martyr can impress unbelievers with their courage and their faith, just as Peter did. And you're not a martyr because you die. Everyone dies. But because you are witnesses to Christ. That's what makes you a martyr. That your life is given to Christ, and as you live your life, your focus is on Him, and that as your last breath, you are praising Him. You are witnessing Him. That's what makes us martyrs. Not because we die, but because we're a witness to Jesus. As He said, you will become witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. When we say we're, you think you're witnessing to the world, you're witnessing to Christ. That you belong to Him. That you are submitted and surrendered to Him. That you are using the spiritual resources that He has given you for His glory and His purposes. Yes, and others around will see that witness. But we're not doing it for other people. We're doing it for Christ's sake. For the name and the power of God Himself to be shared. And for people's lives to be changed. And for our lives to be changed in doing it. Because we will be changed as we submit to the Lord. He also said that those who try and save their lives themselves will lose it. But those who lose their life for His sake and the gospel's sake will save it. As it says in Mark 8:35. But what we need to remember is that the self-centered, compromising Christian, otherwise known as a hypocrite, is by design despised by the world. That's by God's design. People hate a hypocrite, particularly a Christian hypocrite. As everything the hypocrite has to offer, the unbeliever already has. Why would they want to accept? They already hate Christ. Now you're going to sit up there and say you're Christ, but yet not have Christ's power, not have His leading, not have His fruits of the Spirit. You're like, setting yourself up for failure. In closing, let's go ahead and read verses 23 through 31. And this, we'll go through quickly on this. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So our responsibility, I should say our application is, prayer is our responsibility. We so often get biblical truths backwards, just like our approach to prayer. We too many times approach God to get our will done in heaven by God, instead of His will being done on earth through us. We want Him to do what we want. In heaven, bring it down for us, instead of us being surrendered and doing His will here on earth through His power. So Peter's prayer here is a great example for us of how Christ's church, us, should pray. There's 5 points I want to make here, quickly. First of all, in verse 23, Peter boasted in the Lord. We boast in the Lord. He let everyone in the body know what had happened and how by the grace of God they'd been let go. This is what united them in one accord. It is our heart of worship to Almighty God that brings us together as one voice in prayer, in praise and adoration. As we see and we rejoice what God is doing, it brings us together in Christ. Number 2, they recognized who they were praying to. Verse 24, the sovereign God, creator of all things. God is sovereign, thus He's also in control of all things as well. But He gives us a role too. We have the responsibility to pray. The responsibility, giving our response to His ability as God. Saying, it's Your will to be done. Give us what we need to complete that will. That's our responsibility. Number 3, the praying was based solidly on the Word of God, as Peter recited Psalm 2 in part. How the world would reject Jesus as their king, as it says in verses 25 through 26. So God already knew this would happen, and that the people would plot futile plots against God and His Christ, or against the Messiah. That included in that time Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and the Jews, all coming against the Messiah, His holy servant, as it says in verse 27, whom He had anointed, as we know, King of kings and Lord of lords. Point 4. Then they acknowledged in verse 28 the sovereignty of God by declaring that all of this was done in accordance with whatever His hand and His purpose determined was to be done by man. As He knew, given free will, what each and every individual will do when given the opportunity. Finally, point 5. In His free will, Peter prays, Lord, look upon the threats against us. Give us boldness to speak Your word, verse 29, as that's what we've been called to do, essentially is what he's saying, as Your faithful witnesses. And may You stretch out Your hand with healing power, verse 30, and may miracles be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus, empowering us to be the witnesses You desire. So, when they had prayed, verse 31, the place they gathered shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all empowered to speak God's word in Christ's boldness. You know, that's our responsibility, is through prayer, is to make ourselves available to accomplish God's will in His strength. Do you think about being available? It's done through prayer and surrendering to Christ, or in Christ's name to God. It's asking for divine enablement instead of deliverance when it's our calling to do the tough things. And He will give us what we need, as His grace is always sufficient. And don't ask for tasks equal to your abilities, but for abilities equal to His divine tasks. St. Augustine put it this way, Pray as though everything depends on God, and work as though everything depended on you. This keeps God's sovereignty and our responsibility in perfect balance. God's going to do it, yes, but He's chose to do it through you. So may we not be complacent and say, oh, well, God will handle it with somebody else. No, may we take our prayer responsibility seriously and thus be enabled to go forth in His power, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, regardless of who or what may come against us, as there's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for the word tonight. I know it ran long. I pray that people's attention span was held in check, Father, by Your Spirit. And I pray that we will be doers of Your word and become fervent prayers in the Spirit. And may Your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.